70.
Not without a cause do we go marching forth to war. Not without a hope that we see righteousness restored. Clean your web, stir your heart, dead all fear before we start. When we stand to do our part, we shall save. Not without a right do we unsheathe our silent sword. Not without a fight, we will crown him Lord of Lords. Lift your banner, lift it high. Jesus is our battle cry. As we listen, we shall lie by his side. Not without a foe do we prepare ourselves to fight. Not without a shout will we fear hell and conquer heights. Let the host of Satan pray when we rise as one that day. Let them run in disarray when we say. Not without a right do we our silent sword. Not without a fight, but we will crown in blood of the Lord. Lift your banner, lift it high. Jesus is our battle cry. As we've lived, so we shall die by his side.
Okay. Welcome to the Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet, everybody. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Pretty good, good, good. Okay. Well, first of all, I forgot to pay my rent, my security rent for this Pow Talk thing. So the Pow Talk room is open tonight. If anybody wants to come in, not that anybody gives a rip. I don't think anybody will come in. Nobody's interested, but just in case, let you know that's what's going on. I forgot to pay it. I got people who are coming in red-dotted, so they can't do anything but text. I'll let them text if they want to, unless they start trouble or something, then I won't let them text even. I'm still pretty sick. I'm on my second round of different antibiotics, so I sound like I have a cold because I do. And I've been trying to deal with my own sickness. And, of course, we're working on a house now. The boys are putting a little dishing on the kitchen here. We're going to put a 12-foot table in our kitchen for all the people that are here. We have like 14 or so people here, and we have a 6-foot table, and it's impossible to get everybody around the table here, so we always have to set up two tables. So we decided to put a little tiny addition on our kitchen, which ain't costing too much, but we're going to get a 12-foot table and put it in there so we can get 14 or 16 people around it. So the guy started that this week, so that's something that's going on. Also, if you want to, you can pray for my mother, Annabelle, because she's in the hospital. She's been there since Monday. She had a relapse in her bronchitis, and apparently it was more than bronchitis. They found some things wrong with her lung, and it's a long deal, long story, but I think she's going to be okay, but she's ready to get out of there. They want to do a couple tests they can't do for some reason. She's been waiting for a few days, but I think they're going to send her home tomorrow. So, you know, if you think of her, you can pray for her this week that the Lord heals her so she's back to her normal. All right, anybody have anything to share in the chat room or at our place or anywhere before we start? Anybody have anything on their mind? All right. Well, maybe afterwards. This isn't going to be too long tonight. I'm going to end this thing about false paths to perfection. Just a couple closing remarks. And some of this won't be new to you. You heard before. I'm going to go over a couple of things that I already said, but which are very important with regards to this particular thing we're looking at about taking the sin nature away. What Satan wants to do is produce, I'm going to get into this, passive Christians. Okay, he wants to produce Christians who don't think they have to fight to gain anything. They don't think they have to fight. Just believe and go to rapture with all this kind of doctrines in the churches, the eternal security, the rapture, the Christian can't have a demon, Jesus did it all for you, blah, blah, blah. All those things and then the doctrines outside the system, which a lot are wrong, and which one we were going through this last month. This is a guy's talking about going perfection, but of course it's not real perfection. And the way you get there is to lose your sin nature and all that. There's all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of angles that the devil uses to convince people, Christians, that they don't have to fight to gain the inheritance God has for them, to become the kind of person God wants to transform them into. It's just all kinds of doctrines that take away the need to fight and battle and labor and strive. So that's one thing he does, is to take away our fighting spirit. Those who can't be deceived by that, he'll do other ways. He'll deceive you into fighting the wrong thing. Some people have a real strong spirit of fighting them, and they're ready to fight, but the devil deceives them, and they get into all kinds of different things that God's not asking them to get into. They get into trying to save the world, save the country, and save the culture, and all that kind of stuff, and abortion. Or if he can't stop that, if somehow God gets to you and he says you have to fight and you realize it, and he says you have to fight yourself and the demons and the culture and all that world, then Satan tries to get us to fight in our own strength. Now, we have to use all our strength to fight, but we also have to call on Jesus, because we'll never be able to beat the devil in our own strength. If he can get us to fight in our own strength, that's another way to siphon us off, you know, and get us out there and deceive us. And as far as the kingdom goes, we're going to be worthless. But the last impression that I want you to leave on your mind here is, regarding everything I've said, I want you to remember this one thing. Satan does not want you to use your will to fight the fallen nature, the flesh nature, or the influence of this world, or the influence of himself and his demons. Satan wants Christians to be passive. That's his main goal. That's what most of his doctrines are aimed at. He wants Christians to be passive. He wants you, he wants me, to be passive when it comes to resisting and overcoming evil. Whether we're talking about the evil influence of the world, the evil influence of himself and his demons, the evil influence of our own evil selves, our own fallen nature. But he wants us to be passive towards evil, because he knows a passive Christian is a defeated and deceived Christian. Now, defeated Christians may or may not end up eternally lost. That's not for me to decide. That's for God to decide. We know that God's a God of justice and mercy, so we can be sure that he's going to judge each defeated Christian fairly. Okay, he knows their hearts. He knows what they went through. He knows why they're defeated. It's not for me to say either you overcome or you go to hell. That's not the doctrine we preach. That's not what I believe. But there's one thing we do preach and we do believe, and I can tell you by the word of God, no defeated Christian is going to rule and reign with Jesus in the millennium. That is a fact. Because ruling and reigning with the Lord in the next age is a privilege. It's a reward that goes to the overcomer alone. Only the overcomer is going to rule and reign in the next stage. Now, when you get beyond the next stage, you get into the eternity, all Christians are going to get their rewards, whatever they have wrought in Christ, or whether they're just saved by the skin or teeth, they have no reward, whatever, that's different. But in the next stage, nobody's going to sit in the throne with Jesus and the Father and rule over the nations of this earth for 1,000 years except the overcoming Christian. No defeated Christian is going to sit in that throne. That I will guarantee you. Revelation 3:21-22. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. And you often wonder why does he always say that, he that hath an ear? I'll tell you why, because nobody has an ear. You go to churches today and they're all deaf. He that overcometh is going to sit with me in my throne, and nobody else. I had to overcome to sit in my Father's throne. You're going to overcome to sit with me in my throne. Do you think Jesus would be sitting in the Father's throne right now if he would have been defeated by Satan, by the world, by the Roman Empire, by anybody when he came to earth? Absolutely not. The thing that gives him the right to sit in the Father's throne is not because he's the Word before creation, all that. It's because he overcame. When he was a man, he overcame. He's sitting in the throne as a man who's overcome. Not the Word before creation. Not the third part of the Trinity, second part of the Trinity. And the same is true of us. What's going to give us the right or the authority to sit in the throne of God with Jesus is the fact that we overcame. Okay? It's religious confusion to think that Jesus would not have the right to sit in the Father's throne if he would have been defeated, yet turn around and assume defeated Christians will have the right to sit in Jesus' throne. That's insanity. That's illogical. It's against the Scripture. When Jesus said, him that overcometh, he was laying down the yardstick. He was laying down the bottom line. This is what's going to be necessary to sit with me in the throne. Now, of course, 98% of today's Christians reject that truth because they've been taught by deluded religious leaders that being born again automatically makes us all overcomers. Well, if you think that you're already an overcomer just by virtue of what you believed, is there any incentive left to use your determination to fight the flesh nature, to fight the world, to become holy, to become righteous, to resist Satan or anything like that? If you think you're already an overcomer and all the overcomers are going to be in the throne, and what makes you as an overcomer is just believing in Jesus, all the incentive to fight is gone. So one of the most successful ways the enemy keeps Christians from becoming warriors, from becoming overcomers, is by feeding them all these doctrines, and there's dozens and dozens of them, which tell them they don't have to fight. In this case, they don't have to fight because they're already an overcomer. They've already won the fight because they'd be born again. That's why I've been saying for years that today's gospel is a false gospel. The gospel's being preached all over this world is a false gospel. And it's dangerous because it contains partial truth. Jesus is a savior, Jesus shed his blood, Jesus was perfect, all these sound fundamental truths are there. But that partial truth is being used to hide the whole truth of redemption, the purpose of redemption, how it's brought about. The vast majority of today's ministers are stumbling God's people and causing them to err. I'm not just talking about the word of faith teachers. I'm talking about people who think they're preaching the pure doctrine contained in the Scripture. It's a perverted view of justification. It says justification is everything. Sanctification is laudable. It's not required, though. And I've documented that and exposed that whole thing in this chat room for the last 4 years, you know. They're teaching God's people that they don't have to fight in order to receive the full inheritance. The package deal. Remember that? I call it package deal Christianity. Once you believe, once you're justified, you get the whole package deal, which includes all the rewards laid out in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, all the rewards mentioned in the Scripture. Okay, and these deluded ministers are convinced they're preaching the gospel. But they're in fact preaching partial truths and outright errors which hide the real truth of the gospel and cause believers to embrace a life of spiritual passivity. And it's dozens of doctrines, both inside and outside the system, that produce this passivity. Now, but that's what it's all about. And there's no doubt that when these men standing before God on Judgment Day, they're going to be expecting Jesus to say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But what they're going to hear is, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Now, if you look back over the 5 years of chat messages in this room, I believe you'll find that every person I've exposed, whether John Calvin or Martin Luther or some contemporary preacher or Bible teacher, every one of them has been preaching the same basic error, though it may not be spun in the same kind of teaching, it might not be for the same reason. But that error is spiritual passivity. starting with John Calvin, whose aim was not necessarily to produce passive Christians, but to remove all responsibility from man in the process of salvation in order to protect God's glory. Right up to the present day, preachers and teachers in the system, apostasy watchers, people out of the system, they've fallen in the same trap, and they've become tools of Satan to destroy the fighting spirit in Christians. And that's what the Satan wants. He wants passive Christians, because only an overcoming Christian is going to get the rewards. Only a fighting warrior Christian is going to sit the throne. So after 500 years of teaching spiritual passivity, is it any wonder the church has fallen away? I mean, it started back in John Calvin's day. You remember we talked about his analogy about dead man. The scripture says we're dead in sins in Ephesians. And Calvin took that, and he has a dead man can do nothing theology. And that was created to bolster his tulip theology, which was an intellectual theory. It wasn't actually theology, it was a theory out of the mind. And it was bolstered particularly for the T in tulip, which is total depravity or total inability. The fundamental purpose of the T in tulip was to remove all responsibility from man in salvation, because you see, a dead man can't choose except the gospel. God has to regenerate the dead man first and make him alive, which means he's born again, has another spirit, before he can possibly believe the gospel. Okay, then God gets all the glory. Because you can't say, I chose God as a sinner. You have to say, except God chose me and regenerated me and actually saved me first, I would have never chosen him. That's the object. And so no matter from the very start to the very finish, God gets all the glory. Man can take no glory for anything he's done. He can't do a single thing in the process of his own redemption. And that's what Calvin was all about. It's this perverted, twisted desire to protect God's glory and not let man take any glory, not have anything to do with his own salvation. That thing's boiled down to a little phrase that's all of God, none of you. And not only is that whole concept unscriptural, not only did it confuse even many of the most brilliant men who believed it, its consequence is spiritual passivity. You all remember Charles Spurgeon, he's a very famous preacher. He was a Calvinist. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, who everybody loves, said Calvinism is the gospel. Calvinism is the gospel, meaning tulip, the tulip theory. But even this guy was able to recognize the folly of saying an unregenerate person must be regenerated first before he can believe the gospel. See, because a dead man can't believe the gospel. A dead man can't respond to anything. I don't care if you stick a pitchfork in him, if you electrocute him with a lightning rod, or feed him beer, a dead man can't respond to anything. God has to make you alive first, spiritually alive. That means regenerate. That means born again before you can be born again, before you can choose God. And it's all to keep God's glory intact. So man can never say, I, in an unregenerated state, chose God. To Calvin, that would be anathema. That's taking the glory from God and sharing it with a man. Then you come up with these crazy statements, like, the guy's got to be born again before he can be born again, all right? He's got to be regenerated before he can be regenerated. That's insanity. And even some of his most faithful followers, like Spurgeon, saw that, concerning that. He said, if I am to preach the faith of Christ to a man who is already regenerated, then the man, being regenerated, is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd indeed. It's not this waiting till the man is cured and then bring him the medicine. This is preaching Christ to the righteous, not to the sinners. So Spurgeon, who was a staunch Calvinist, said Calvinism was the gospel. Even he saw the confusion of saying a man, God has to save a man before the man can choose to be saved. Now, like I said, Spurgeon's considered by 90% of today's Christians to be the epitome of spiritual wisdom and knowledge, and he was called the Prince of the Preachers. But he was just as confused as today's believers are. I mean, in one breath, he declared Calvinism is the gospel, yet he denied the foundation upon which the whole tulip theory was built, which is total inability or total depravity, the inability to choose God unless God first saves you. He denied that whole foundation. He also strongly denied Calvin's double predestination error, which is the idea that in eternity past, God, for no particular reason, predestined some people to eternal life, and the rest he predestined for no particular reason, again, to everlasting torment, to be lost forever. Okay? I'm not going to dwell on Calvin's error tonight, except to say that the outcome of that dead man can't choose God thing, aside from producing the lie of eternal security, which is, by the way, another form of spiritual passivity, it leaves a Christian with the idea that they don't have to fight in order to receive the rewards or the inheritance God has prepared for them. And the phrase which encapsulates that whole error the best is, It's all of God and none of you. Meaning, from start to finish, our redemption is God's work and responsibility alone. It's our only thing to do is believe. You just keep believing God's doing it. As long as you keep believing God's doing it, he'll do it. Another platitude that sums up that same error is when people say, I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ. Did you ever hear that? Somebody say that? Yes, I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ. Well, when they say they're trusting the finished work of Christ, what they really mean is they believe Jesus did all the work of salvation for them, so there's nothing they can do or should do except keep believing. You know, I'm trusting in what he did for me. Now, personally, I can forgive John Calvin. I can give him the benefit of the doubt, I should say, regarding his motive for creating such a destructive and unscriptural doctrine. Because according to, when you read his writings, you see he was very concerned with protecting God's glory. That was his main. He became obsessed with protecting God's glory, with making sure that God gets all the glory and man doesn't get any glory. Maybe it was his trip through Roman Catholicism and his years in that system that made him see that man's taking all the glory, the popes and the prelates, the bishops and the monks and all that. And he's seen how what man did with God's glory. Maybe that's why, I don't know. But he became obsessed with protecting God's glory. And in his mind, in order to do that, you've got to take every ounce of glory away from man. Man can't have any glory. He can't stand up and say, I did anything to affect my own salvation. Not one little thing. Not even repent. God has to give you a spirit of repentance. You can't repent. He didn't want the sinner to be able to say he did a single thing to affect his own redemption. If the sinner could say that, well, that's stealing God's glory in Calvin's mind. All right, but I don't give today's Calvinist preachers that same benefit. I don't believe that's their motive. I believe their motive is selfish. They preach Calvinism because they're spiritually lazy. They preach Calvinism because they don't want to have to fight. They don't want to have to struggle in order to receive the inheritance. Okay, and they use Calvin's theology and other doctrines that didn't come from Calvin even, that we cannot and we must not try to do anything to affect our own redemption. They use that as an avoidance, way to avoid the struggle. They say if we try to carry out any responsibility for our own redemption, that includes the need to fight to gain the inheritance, all right, to struggle to gain what God has for us, all this effort equals stealing God's glory. So every week they find a new way to prove from the Bible that Jesus fought and overcame sin so we don't have to. He overcame sin so we don't have to. And if we try to overcome it, we're messing with God's grace. Every week they find new ways to convince God's people that his victory over sin, Satan in the world, and all the rewards that accompany that victory have been imputed to us by faith. We get it all by faith. And these deceivers choose deliberately to ignore all the New Testament passages that would expose that whole theological concept as a monumental lie. I'm going to go through just a couple of them here and then just list some so you get an idea. Now, this is a direct contradiction to the dead man can't do anything and God doesn't do it all mindset, which, if you accept, takes away the need to fight to get your inheritance, to battle, to be changed. This one verse destroys the whole thing, if you're interested in the truth, that is. Which they aren't. Luke 13, 22 to 24, and verse 28. Pardon my voice, I know I sound like a frog tonight. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one of them unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter the straight gate. Strive to enter the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Now right there is a powerful answer to anybody who preaches Calvinism. First of all, if the responsibility for our redemption is God's work and God's responsibility alone, if it really is all of God and none of you, then why does Jesus tell the disciples to strive to enter the kingdom through the correct gate? That's you working. That's you doing something. Another thing he says, if you're not going to be careful, you'll see Abraham and Isaac and all the patriarchs come and sit down and you yourselves will be cast out. Well, how's that possible? If God's totally responsible for our redemption, how can someone who's in the kingdom now be cast out of that kingdom later? I mean, what, did God suddenly change his mind about that person? See, anyone who has any knowledge of the scripture will know that it states over and over and over and over again that we are responsible to do things. There's a part that we play in the work of redemption. In the work of sanctification. And you can't get away from all the passages which are plainly stated this way in the scripture. It's almost impossible to get away from. They're all through the Bible. I mean, the Bible says we must attain the first resurrection. Or is that how you attain the first resurrection? Oh, just keep believing? Just keep believing and you're saved and you'll attain the first resurrection? Well, that's not what it says. It doesn't say just keep believing, and you get the first resurrection. It says, attain. We must attain the first resurrection. That's Philippians 3:11, okay? We have to labor to enter the rest of God. Hebrews 4:11. We have to obtain the new world. Well, how do you obtain? Well, you just keep believing, right? Well, you read the scripture there, it doesn't say anything about believing. You have to obtain the new world through obedience. You have to obtain the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:24. And it says you have to obtain salvation. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 2 Timothy 2:10. Looks like we're responsible to do some things. Looks like we're responsible to labor and attain and obtain things. So how do these verses fit into the it's all of God, none of you version of salvation? Well, they don't. It's a lie. Whether Calvin meant it or not, the devil used Calvin, and the behind it is always the one intention, to make Christians passive, to put out the fighting spirit. Bible also says we have to lay hold of eternal life. Well, how do you lay hold of something you already got by belief? If I got eternal life because I believed it, I keep on believing it, what's to lay hold of? Well, you just got to keep on believing. That's how you lay hold of it. Bible says we must sow to the Spirit in order to reap eternal life. Well, that goes against the whole doctrine of grace. You don't do anything to get eternal life. You believe. What's all this sowing? You got to do something? Sowing is a work. In other words, to reap eternal life, you got to work. Scripture says we must win Christ. Well, how do you win Christ? I thought I already had Christ by belief. It says you got to overcome to get the rewards of revelation. Of course, you know how to get around that. They say believing is overcoming. Scripture says we have to keep ourselves unspotted from this evil world. James 1:27. Wait a minute. What do you mean keep yourselves? How can God say to keep yourselves? He's responsible to keep you. We're responsible to make our calling and election sure. Well, how come God didn't make it sure for us? He did everything else. 2 Peter 1:10. We're responsible to walk worthy of that calling. Now, this is talking about walking. This has nothing to do with belief. You don't walk worthy by believing. You walk worthy by walking. Worthy. Okay? Moreover, the Bible says we have to cleanse and purify ourselves. Well, doesn't God do that for us? How can we do that? We have to purify our hearts. We have to purify our hands. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1, James 4:8. It says you got to abstain from fornication. Abstain from it. You have to abstain from it. It says we have to abstain from all appearances of evil. 1 Thessalonians. We have to abstain from fleshly lusts. It's our responsibility to abstain from them. 1 Peter 2:11. We have to lay aside sin. That's interesting. Hebrews 12:1. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets you. Just lay it aside. Why do you do that? By believing? The Bible says we have to flee youthful lusts. Well, if Jesus fled for us, how come we have to flee? That's 2 Timothy 2:22. We've got to flee idolatry. How come we just can't rest in the fact that Jesus fled idolatry? How come we have to flee it too? 1 Corinthians 10:14. We have to flee the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:11. Well, it sure looks like we're responsible to do a lot of things, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. We've been instructed by the apostles, particularly Paul, to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, to resist the devil, James 4:7 and Peter 5:8-9, to stand against the devil's temptations and stand against his assaults, to wrestle against his power, to war against his kingdom as good soldiers of Jesus, and fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:10. These are all scriptures. Now, I wonder why Paul's telling us we had to do all these things when most of today's preachers are telling us just the opposite. I thought Jesus did them all. I thought the Bible said God carries all responsibility for our redemption. I thought being saved by grace means we don't have to do anything. And if we do try to do things, Paul tells us we're saved by works. I mean, there's no ways you can fit a majority of the New Testament into the doctrine that people believe. It's impossible. And yet, they're all blind to it. It's like a spiritual web, some kind of poison, some kind of dope has gone over their mind. And no matter what you tell them, they get right there in front of your eyes. You could have a scripture that says, Jesus says you must work or you'll never get into heaven. And they still wouldn't see it. Jesus said we have to seek righteousness. We have to seek the kingdom of God. Well, isn't seeking a work that we do? I mean, he's not saying Jesus will seek the kingdom of God for you. The Holy Spirit will seek righteousness for you. He's saying, you, seek the kingdom of God. Seek righteousness. Paul said we must awake to righteousness, 1 Corinthians 15, and yield to righteousness, Romans 6:19. Well, how can we awake to righteousness? I thought God had to awaken us because a dead man can't do anything. How can a dead man wake himself up? The scripture also commands us to draw nigh to God, James 4, and come out from among those who will not draw nigh to him in 2 Corinthians. It says he had to endure hardness, 2 Timothy 2:3, afflictions, 2 Timothy 4:5, chastening, Hebrews 2:7, persecution and tribulation, 2 Thessalonians, grief, 1 Peter, and endure all things in 2 Timothy. And because of all these things, the scripture says we should be sober, vigilant, and holy. Now, the Bible clearly says that these things are our responsibility. We must do them. They're not an invisible legal position. They're not a religious platitudes we can simply believe or confess. We have to do them if we want to reach the goal, the inheritance that God has set before us. Now, nobody's saying we have to do them in our own wisdom and strength. They must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are still responsible to do them. We're just not responsible to do them alone. Yet in arrogant defiance of all these commands, and from every book of the New Testament, the vast majority of today's preachers, Bible teachers, theologians, Dr. So-and-sos, they claim that Jesus did it all for us, and they warn us that if we try to do anything but believe and accept what was done for us, we're going to be guilty of adding works to grace or trying to be saved by works. Jesus did not do it all for us. He died to give us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it all, to do everything God requires of us. He didn't die so we don't have to. He went to the cross and overcame so we can go to our cross and overcome. Tell me he did. It's just so disgusting when you think about what they're saying. I mean, they're saying the Lord shed his blood in order to rapture a bunch of unchanged, self-centered, rebellious, and disobedient Christians in heaven. And if he did that, heaven would no longer be heaven. It would be the same kind of hell we live out today. Jesus sacrificed his life to change us now. And so as we change now and we keep fighting, we're going to come into the kind of person we're supposed to be. He died to give us the courage to fight. He died to give us the stamina to struggle, to overcome things, to overcome people, to overcome situation, to overcome ourselves, to overcome everything that keeps us from attaining the destiny he has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And those who refuse to fight will never attain that destiny. I don't care what kind of doctrine you believe, you're not going to get it. Just as the Israelites under Moses had to engage the occupants of the land of Canaan in battle in order to attain the victory, so we, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves, but we still have to be there. We have to engage in the battle and fight against all the things that would stop us from entering our promised land. You know, God promises to give us victory as long as we fight. But he doesn't promise to give us victory if we refuse to fight. And if we refuse to fight, we're going to be overcome. And these doctrines are all designed to produce a passive Christian who doesn't know how to fight. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not a path to health and wealth and self-fulfillment. Christianity is a war. That's it. And we're called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy. And God has an inheritance for us. He wants to change us from the kind of person we are to something that's so different and so wonderful and so glorious we can't even dream of. We can't even comprehend at this point what it is. But in order to become that person God has ordained you and me to be, or in order to lay hold of the inheritance he has prepared for us, we must struggle, fight, and resist, and labor, and strive, and eventually overcome everything. Not some things, not most things, everything, whether it be the power of Satan and his demons, the love of this world, personal relationships, material things, carnal security, a good name, honor, houses, land, or all the things in our own self, selfishness, rebellion, ego, self-will. We've got to overcome everything that stands in the way between us and our inheritance. You must fight to get the inheritance. No amount of belief, no amount of faith will gain the inheritance. And all these doctrines come against God's people in order to get them to quit fighting, because as soon as they stop fighting, they've lost the inheritance. Every one of them is designed to make you and me a passive Christian. Every one of them is designed to make you and me think we don't have to struggle and fight and resist and labor and strive to overcome all the things that stand between us and the inheritance God's prepared for us. We're constantly being offered shortcuts so we don't have to fight, so we'll lay down our sword and miss our destiny. I want to go through this a little bit one more time because I understand how important the will is, the human will. I told you last year about a sister who had been sitting under a very Calvinistic teacher. He was an apostasy watcher. And for 2 years, she sat under that guy's preaching and still had no idea how to overcome the sin nature. After 2 years of listening to this guy's Calvinistic trash, she finally emailed me and asked me some questions about overcoming. I'm just going to give you the 3 questions she asked. The first question she asked was, how do I overcome my sin nature? This is the answer I gave her, and it's still relevant and pertinent to what we've been talking about last month or so. I wrote her back and I said, we overcome our sin nature by resisting its desires and temptations and by learning to abide in the new nature we were given when we were born again. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of things that must be learned by personal experience. No one can teach you how to do it. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We do not lose our fallen nature, sin nature, once we're saved. That nature remains with us till we die or until the Lord returns. Therefore, you can be living in victory over the desires of that nature one day, and the very next day come down out of the Spirit and be entangled in all those old desires again and overcome. This is what so many people do not understand. The old nature remains with us, and it never changes. Never. What God is calling us to do is resist the old nature while walking in the Spirit. Easier said than done, I know, but that's the answer. This is why it's so important that we exercise our will as much as possible in the battle against the old nature. Which leads me to your next question. The next question she wrote was, she said, is it me struggling to overcome my sin nature by myself, or is the Holy Spirit working in me that helps me overcome? What a question that is. After 2 years listening to a Bible teacher who claims to be rightly dividing the Scripture on these issues, this poor sister still doesn't understand how to resist sin, or even who it was inside her who was supposed to resist it. Was she supposed to resist it, or was she supposed to let the Holy Spirit resist it, or what? Anyway, my response was, no, it's not you struggling by yourself. We will never be able to overcome that nature in our own strength. We need the power and the wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit will not do it all by himself. He expects us to cooperate with him. That cooperation involves us using our wills and our determination to resist the desires and sins we know are coming from the old man. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's not just the sword of Gideon. It's not just the sword of the Lord. It's the sword of the Lord and Gideon. In a time of temptation, we must engage all our own effort, all our own willpower, all our own determination not to give in to those things, while at the same time calling on Jesus to give us his power, in other words, his strength in our wills, to resist and overcome it. That's all. It's not that hard. It's a very simple concept to understand. Her last question was, she says, I know that I have prayed for removal of certain behaviors in my life that were literally addictions. And I kid you not, poof, those things and desires for those things were gone from my life just like that. But I have one issue now that keeps plaguing me, and try as I might, I keep falling flat on my face. My answer to that question was, okay, because I can see where she's going. She said, well, God took these things away when I prayed. He said, take the desire away, please. He took it away. Well, why ain't you doing with this one? So I said, your experience is not unusual. You just don't know how to interpret it or relate to it properly because of the wrong doctrine you've been taught. Many people experience instant deliverance from things when they're first saved. That's God showing us his love, his power, and his faithfulness. He's showing us he's able to do that. But you see, if God did that for every wrong desire in your life, he would be thwarting the very purpose of redemption. The whole program of salvation is to produce people who have the stamina and the will to resist and overcome sin. In order to build that resistance to sin and the power to overcome sin, we have to face certain things and battle them until we eventually get the victory over them. I said, it's like weightlifting. The only way to build a stronger muscles is to apply resistance to them. The resistance are the weights or the barbells. The more resistance you apply, the stronger the muscles become. This is what God wants to do regarding your will. Your will is yours. Your will is uniquely and specifically yours. That power to decide is you. All right? I said, when we first come to Jesus, our wills are very weak in resisting sin. But they are very strong in rebellion and selfishness and going after sin. But God has turned that situation completely upside down so that our wills become strong in resisting evil and in doing righteousness. The only way this can be accomplished is if he leaves things in our life for us to fight against. It's the struggle that makes you an overcomer. It's the struggle that produces spiritual iron. And it's the struggle that eventually leads us into a life of total obedience as long as we don't give up. I said, of course, it's always possible that there's a spiritual power involved with your problem. And if that's the case, it'll turn up because after a time of applying all your will and all your determination against that thing and asking God to strengthen you in your fight, if you still can't get past point A with it, then it's, you're under some power, some kind of demon, you need deliverance. You know, so I'm not saying that everything can just be overcome by the will. There's certain situations that need deliverance. You got to give somebody a kickstart, get them on the right road. But what God's doing is, what she wanted was God to come and take this desire out, just like he took all the other desires out, so it wouldn't be a fight to overcome. What is it to overcome when you don't got no desire for things? If I have no desire for gambling, how hard would it be to overcome gambling? If you have no desire to drink vodka, you never tasted it, and one time you tasted it, it burnt your mouth out and you vomited. So you have no desire to drink vodka. Well, how hard is it to overcome desire to have vodka if there's no desire there? There's no overcoming about it, you know? There's nothing that happens in your will. When God takes a desire out of your person and you don't have to fight against it, nothing happens to the will. You may be delivered. You may feel wonderful. But nothing has happened to the will. I said, God wants us free, but he wants even more that we have the spiritual iron to stay free. And in order to stay free, he must strengthen our wills against sin. That's his goal. Now, I'm going to end with this here, because this gets down to the very nitty-gritty of why these doctrines and why this whole idea, whatever, however they come at it, however they phrase it, whatever theological basis it's on, anybody gets you into anything that says you don't have to fight to gain inheritance, you don't have to fight to get this. God did it for you. All you got to believe. If you do anything, you're out there trying to do something, you have to fight. That's fighting's works. Struggling's works. Laboring's works. Any kind of somebody tries to lay that crap on you, you got to know where it's come from. It's coming from Satan. Because there is no victory without a fight. In the Garden of Eden, I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve were perfect, were they not? Physically, they weren't subject to death. All right. Internally, they had no fallen nature, no sin nature. They were created pure. Their spirits were alive. They were perfect. The only thing that lacked was a test of their will to resist sin. The only thing that needed to be done after that was to test their wills to see if they would resist the urge or the impulse to disobey God. Now, do you think Eve would have ever gone near that tree and disobeyed God's command, the command of her husband, if she wasn't tempted? Something drew her to that tree. And then when she got to that tree, the devil spoke to her, got in her mind, and then once he got in her mind, he created desire in her to disobey. I don't think she would ever got near that tree if it wouldn't have been for Satan. But that's my opinion. That's not the Bible. However, but that's the problem there. The problem is that their wills had never been tested. They had created perfect, without sin. They'd have been immortal, put in a perfect environment, didn't have to work or slave labor, anything like that. But they had a will that was untested. The only thing that wasn't perfect was a will, because it was untested. And Satan was the instrument God used to perform that test. And they both failed. And why'd they fail? They failed because that will had never been tested. And the first tested went down. That's all. The wills had never been hardened. When I say hardened, I mean hardened in the sense of having a determination to obey God. They had never gone up any resistance against God's will in themselves. Now, what if God removed your sin nature today and made you just like Adam and Eve? Right now, is your will strong enough to fight off all the temptations Satan's still able to throw at you from the outside? You see, everything Satan did to Eve came from the outside. She had no internal fallen nature. She had no internal sin, no internal wrong desires. Her mind wasn't fallen. Her mind wasn't, you know, everything that Satan did to her, he did from the outside. So if he can do it to her, he can do it to you. All right? So if God removes our self-will, he just removes the old sin nature, makes it just like Adam and Eve, is your will strong enough to fight off all the temptations he could still throw at you from the outside? Has your determination to obey the Lord, regardless of cost, regardless of the pain, has that determination been built up and strengthened to a sufficient level that you could overcome external temptations from Satan every day, 24 hours, for the rest of eternity? You see, in the end, it all boils down to the human will. This is what it's all about. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about ruling and reigning. The will has to become a rod of iron in regards to obeying God, the human will. That cannot happen any other way except introducing it to temptation. There's no other way. God can't just zap it. He can zap you and take all your bad motives away, all your bad desires away, but he can't zap your will, people. There's only one way the will, it becomes strong and iron towards righteousness, towards obedience. That's as it's pumped against something. It's tested. It's tried. And it keeps overcoming. And someday there's going to be people whose will has been tested and tried, and they have overcome and overcome and overcome and overcome until even though they have a free will, and at any time they could still rebel, that will is so cemented in God, so cemented in the determination to do God's will, it cannot do anything else but God's will. Even though it's free, in a sense, it's not free, because it has bent itself and bent itself and bent itself to God's will so many times under so much pressure, it'll never disobey God, ever. That's why he doesn't take every evil desire out of us when we become saved. He takes the things away that are going to kill us right away. He takes the things away that, you know, are going to destroy us right away. And he gives us some, that also gives us hope. It gives us faith in his power. It gives us a demonstration of his love. And we know God can do anything he wants, except make your will strong. That takes testing. It takes resistance. It takes temptation. It takes you fighting yourself. You fighting the devil. You fighting the world. That's one thing God cannot and will never do. He will never zap your will. He can't. Now, if it wasn't a free will, he could zap it. But that wasn't his program. He created men. He created angels with free will. And he can't zap your will. I don't care if you fast and pray till you drop dead. God cannot zap your will. The only way your will can be bent towards obedience is if you go through years of testing, where your will is tried, 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 and you learn to fight and resist and resist and resist until it becomes iron, until it becomes determined to obey God. You understand? And what these doctrines do, it totally short-circuits that whole work. Because either you're convinced you got zapped at the very beginning, it's all by grace and Jesus did all, or as this guy was preaching that we've been looking at, you're going to get zapped somewhere in the wilderness, and the same thing, fight's over. Every person I've exposed, every doctor I've exposed, I believe, has the end result in a spiritual passivity, a passive Christian. And that will never gets to be iron. And the only the iron-willed person, which is anathema to all these people, an iron will is just a thing they think is horrible. It's the most evil thing in the world. You can't have a will at all. You just got to yield to Jesus, and then Jesus does everything for you. For you to have an iron will is like the ultimate heresy of them. They think that's all self-will. They confuse all will with self-will. They define all will with self-will. They don't understand that God is not creating a strong self-will. He's creating a strong regenerated will to obey him in the face of hell, regardless of what happens. And they can't get that because their mind's so confused with all these crazy doctrines. If you don't strengthen your will through the exercise of it against sin, against unrighteousness, against selfishness, against all these things, it'll be a wet noodle, and you may go to heaven, you may spend eternity with God, but you have to be... you'll be a different place than the rulers, than the overcomers who went through those tests and went through that hell to get a will that's like that. That's why God leaves things in our lives to battle day in and day out. He wants a tested people. He wants a people who know how to fight against evil and overcome it. Adam and Eve failed their test. And Jesus came 6,000 years later, went through the same test. He passed it, and he's there to help us pass our test. It's not God's will, nor is it his desire to remove all temptation from us. And it's his desire that we overcome the temptation. And if we don't learn to face and overcome temptation, we'll never have the iron will that God wants to put in us. We'll just never have it. And we're not going to receive the crown of life. You know what James said? Listen to this. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Oh, not blessed is the man who has come so far that God took all the temptation away. Ripped it out of you. It's gone. Blessed is the man who has no more temptation. Now, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. What all these people want to do, if God gets in their way, is lose the crown of life. Because the only way you get the crown of life is to endure temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Everything about the salvation, redemption, down to center, is the will. And those who've had an iron will put in them, through their interaction with the Holy Spirit and their determination to fight and fight and fight until they get free. Do you ever see somebody, I don't know if you guys have ever been around long enough or been involved with as many people or enough people to see this. Do you ever see two Christians... and they're both kind of playing games. You think, it looks to the externally it looks like on the outside, they're both playing games because they keep indulging, falling, getting things wrong, they keep getting involved in some particular sin or something. And you notice that very quickly, The one is cut off. Gone. And yet for years and years and years, God lets this other guy, you know, do something that's just as evil. You know why that is? I'll tell you why it is. Because the one guy, though he does the same thing as just as many times, that guy is fighting. He's fighting, but he's losing, but he's fighting. The other guy accepted the doctrine of grace, which is, it's okay. God's going to cover it all in the end. And that's God's attitude towards a guy who says that. Oh, God's going to cover it all. You can make up the slack at the end. I just kept believing and doing my sin. And one of these days, God's going to take the desire for that sin away, and I'll be all right. That guy's gone because that's not God's program. He never put up with that crap very long. But this guy over here looks just as wicked, just as evil. You can't tell anything different from the outside. Inside, God sees his heart, and he's trying. And he says, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I blew it again. Please help me. And God sees that little light in there. He sees that little spark, that little desire to have iron, and he keeps working with you. He's a very gracious God. But he doesn't play games, people. That's why the defeated overcomer, you never know when the defeated overcomer is going to come in. Only God knows the heart. But I'm telling you, it's the will that God's after. And you can't get a strong will without a fight. It's impossible. There ain't no zap in the universe that can make your will strong. And the more wrong desires God takes out of you, the more wrong things he protects you from, the more of a cocoon you get into, so you don't have to face anything or face any test. That's the worst thing for you. Without a struggle, there is no crown of life. And so all these people, all these doctors in the church, all the doctors outside the church that are wrong, whether they know it or not, whether it's intentional or not, only God knows. But what they're doing is they're stealing your crown of life if you fall into it. And the only way not to fall is to fight, fight, fight when the temptation comes. And if we'll keep fighting, one day we're going to get a crown. Amen? That was all for tonight. I don't know why I'm at that series because it's kind of hanging out there. Anyway, anybody have anything to add or share or ask? Or Emma says one of them, thank you, Emma. Thank you for spiritual food. Thank you for directing us to 2G. Yes, thank you. They were good, Charles Finney. Yes, good. God knows the heart, people. Let me see. We got Brother Andrew. Go ahead, Brother Andrew. You got the mic.
All right. Well, good evening, everyone. I'm sorry this is off the cuff here. I didn't have time to really sit down and prepare anything. But I just wanted to say, first of all, Dan, what a blessing this series on False Paths to Perfection has been. I thank you very much, Dan, for all your hard work and that. Messages have been really great on this series. I also just wanted to share that, you know, I've been helping the guys with the kitchen and that, the little addition, and we really got going on it yesterday morning. And it's just been such a blessing, much more blessed than it was even working on the barn, just the way things have been going so smoothly in that. And one of the things is just walking in the Spirit in everything we do, you know, waiting for the wisdom of the Lord. And as long as we're always seeking the wisdom of the Lord, he's there to give it to us. And I mean, things have just been going so quick and smooth, and we just thank and praise the Lord for all that he's doing out there. We've really done a lot in 2 days. So one of the things that has been kind of real to me this week is just, you know, paying the price to walk in the Spirit and get the wisdom of the Lord. You know, just completely laying down our lives, our knowledge, ourselves, everything that we could lean on, and just lean on God. You know, I was thinking how sarcastic you could ask someone, you know, what part of sell all you have don't you understand? You know, when Jesus said sell all you have, he was saying give it all up, turn it over to him. And, you know, just turn over our wills to Jesus on this kitchen. It's just been a blessing to work on it. So that was all I had. Sorry it was kind of put together goofy, but hope somebody got something out of it. Back to you, Dan.
Amen. That wasn't goofy. That was a good word. I mean, that's a good testimony. Thanks for sharing that. Good. Anybody else have anything to add? Anybody here in the house? Okay. Well, I appreciate you coming, guys. I guess that's it. We'll shut her down. It's 8:42. Not very late, but that's all right. We'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.